Sometimes, but not always. The way a person dies sums up the way they lived. And so some people die in terror, others die in peace. Some die fearing to face God, and others die looking forward to facing God. Some people die grasping for every last second of life, and others die with resolve. Some people die as they lived, like Adolf Hitler, who destroyed so much of Europe and destroyed Germany and died in suicide. Other people die, like my mother, listening to Kathy and I sing hymns to her, the old hymns that she loves so much. When we come to the story of Jesus Christ, we find the supreme example of his dying summing up his living. John chapter 19, I'm beginning to read with verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate. "Do not say the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And in another scripture, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the time, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since a tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This account of Jesus' death very much reflects the practice of crucifixion in the first century. But John looks beyond the mere mechanics of crucifixion. And what he sees in this is that this, in a very real sense, sums up Jesus' life in his death. And that in his death there is a spiritual meaning. This isn't simply the martyrdom of a great leader or teacher, but he, as we've seen throughout John, he is more than any of that. And it comes through in this final picture of his earthly life and here death. As we know, Jesus has already faced a trial. He an informal trial before Annas, the former high priest, and then there was one before Caiaphas, which isn't discussed in any detail. Then there was one before Pilate. In fact, all of those, in a sense, and we'll see this sort of reflected here, we speak of the trial of Jesus, but it might be better to speak of the trial of Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. Because as you look at those trials, you get a very real sense of everything being backwards. And the real trial is taking place in the people who are over the proceedings. But the trials have taken place. Annas and Caiaphas got what they thought they wanted. Pilate didn't, but for him it's just the end of a nightmare. Just be done with it. So Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The soldiers take him. It's reflected here that it was a squad of four soldiers. Jesus begins by carrying his own cross. We know from the other gospel accounts that eventually he weakened under carrying the cross, and a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene helped him carry it at the end. But this was, according to one ancient writer, part of the punishment of crucifixion was to carry your own cross. I mean, the whole thing was meant to be humiliating, shameful, as painful as possible. This was not so often execution has been silent, kept in the background, not seen. But the whole point of this was that it was seen, and it was seen for all of its horror. And we see it in many ways here, but one of them is that the accused would and condemned would carry his own cross. And what he was actually carrying was the cross beam. The cross was in two parts. There was an upright, which would have stayed in place, just stayed in the ground, and then there was the cross beam. And so Jesus would have been carrying the cross beam. By the way, when he later collapsed under the weight of this, if you think about it, at that point he had been up for a day and a half without any sleep. He had had all the emotional pressure of what was going on in those mock trials. He had been flogged not once but twice, great blood loss, Some people actually died from just one of the floggings, the second one. And so he is weak. He is he's had an incredible amount of blood loss, and he carries his cross to the place of crucifixion. We're told that there are two who were crucified with him, one on each side, which John loves double meanings, and we'll see them throughout this. And he's the one, he's the central character. He's the central person. And they didn't mean it that way, I'm sure, but that's how God intended it. Pilate had fastened a notice, we're told, above the cross. This was common. The accused, when they were going to the place of execution for crucifixion, would either have a placard hung around their neck or one that was carried in front of them, giving the crime for which they were being condemned. That's what this would be. And the word for notice here, by the way, is where we get our word for title. So he affixes this placard, this notice, this title above Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, give his name, give where he's from, and the accusation, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jewish leadership didn't like this very much because everybody was seeing it and reading it. It was close to Jerusalem. It was next to a road. It was and it was written in three languages: Aramaic, that was the common language of the Jews at the period. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of the Roman Empire, and it was written in Greek, which was the universal language. If people didn't understand one of those others, they knew Greek, so everybody could read it. It is universal. And Pilate's wording, again, double meaning. Pilate is probably meant to take one last bitter stab at the Jewish leadership. But what he does is proclaim the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and Jesus is the universal King as well. All three languages is also the universal King. Throughout this account, especially in his interaction with Pilate, the idea of king and kingdom has come through. Jesus is the king. He comes and sets up a kingdom. It is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a kingdom with an army, with all the officials that collect taxes and mete out punishments and all that kind of stuff. It is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom from another place. As Jesus said to Pilate, it is a spiritual kingdom, but he is truly the king. Beyond Pilate's sarcastic jab at the Jewish leadership, he actually proclaims the truth. Irony. Whatever Pilate thought of Jesus, and I personally think that he knew that Jesus was innocent, and that comes through continually during the trial. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but I think there was something more. I think he came to realize that Jesus was really something more. But political expediency kept him from facing that. And maybe also his skepticism about truth. But Jesus is the king. That's one of the things that this reveals about him. He really is the king. Regardless of what they thought they were doing, regardless of who they thought he was, he really is the king. So they want the wording changed, not that he is the king of the Jews, but that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate, one last jab, what I have written, I've written. Not changing it. Then we switch from Pilate and the Jewish leaders to the soldiers. The soldiers who did crucifixion didn't get combat pay for that. They didn't, as far as we know, didn't get anything extra, except they got to divide the possessions of the crucified person. That was their bonus. And so you might think of it in terms of one of them got the belt, one of them got the sandals, one of them got the outer cloak, one of them maybe got the head covering. The undergarment here is not underwear, by the way. The undergarment would actually be the most valuable of all the clothes, and it would be like a suit, you might say. And it was all made of one piece. And so when they came to that, you know, there was one for each of them, and then they came to this, and what do we do with it? If we rip it into four pieces, it's worthless for all of us, so we'll cast lots. Makes perfect sense. And John sees in the lots their unwitting fulfillment of Scripture. And he quotes the 22nd Psalm. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. There's another line from that psalm that we probably know better. It's not recorded here, but it's recorded elsewhere. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. In Psalm 22, you have a righteous sufferer. It pictures the cross. And if you read the whole psalm, you'll find that not only does it picture the agony of the cross symbolically, but it pictures the triumph toward the end of the psalm, the triumph of the cross as well. And John sees in this casting of lots the fulfillment of Scripture and the fulfillment of God's plan. And that's part of what we learn about Jesus as well, and we'll see that more. He is fulfilling God's plan. This didn't just happen. Jesus didn't come into the world and then have this bright idea about setting up a kingdom and getting some followers and so on. This was God's eternal plan being lived out in Jesus the Messiah. And these words have struck me. Talks about, you know, oh, yeah, one other thing about that first. This also adds to the humiliation of the cross. Think about it. You've been condemned. You've been beaten. You've had to carry the crossbar. You come to the cross, and they take all of your clothes off of you and divide it up among themselves. You don't even have that. It is truly hopeless. There is nothing left. You have nothing left except to die in agony, hopelessly. The Romans were quite ingenious when it came to punishments. And notice it was on a road out just outside of Jerusalem and a place where a lot of people go by. That is also Roman ingenuity. Cross was not meant to be a secret execution, but it was meant to be public, and it was meant to broadcast for everybody to see, this is what happens when you rebel against the might of Rome. This is how you die. So, they divide up his clothes, they cast lots over the last bit, and then John says this was to fulfill Scripture. And then, I just can't get away from this. So this is what the soldiers did. They're doing the will of God and don't even know it. They're fulfilling Scripture, and I don't even know it. Then, hanging on the cross in agony, Jesus sees his mother there. His mother and a group of women. And he says, and he also sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, who appears throughout the Gospel of John as the author, and traditionally has been believed, and I believe that this is sound, that it was the Apostle John. So he sees this group of women, and he sees John, and he says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he says to the disciple, "Here is your mother." That language is similar to adoption language, by the way. And so this disciple takes Jesus' mother into his own home from then on. Now, there are a couple of things about this that are a little bit unusual or important. One thing is kind of unusual, but the other is just really important. Jesus shows his compassion. I mean, he's dying. He's dying on the cross. He's suffering in agony, and he's thinking about his mom. But there's also something else that we've seen throughout John. A change had to take place in Mary's thinking. She had to move from Jesus my son to Jesus my Lord. That's no small switch. And this is part of that. He gives her a new son. Also, the unusual part is, normally, families take care of families. If the eldest son is dead and is not able to take care of mom anymore, the other sons step forward to take care of mom. Where are the other sons? Well, we know at this point none of them believed in Jesus. They're not there. In fact, they may still be up in Galilee. But family should take care of family. But family is taking care of family. Because one of the things Jesus did in this new kingdom is to create family that is beyond flesh and blood. And it's more important than flesh and blood. And I think that that's reflected here as well. Then, we're told, knowing that all things, that all was now completed, and so the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. This might also be a reference to Psalm 22, but the key is not really the thirst, although that's part of it, and they quench his thirst. It talks about wine, vinegar. The Roman soldiers in crucifixion were, in the whole realm of things, it was hard. I mean, you went along with this crucified guy, you know, and you already maybe had gotten tired from flogging him. You know, you get tired after a while. And then you accompany him up to this forsaken place, Hill of the Skull. Probably made it look like a skull, but it's hot, it's dirty. Once you get up there, you have to nail, you know, you have to nail or fix this guy to the cross beam, and then hoist it up. Then you've got to hoist it up to the upright and affix it again. And then the boredom of waiting around for these people to die, which could take days. And so the soldiers entertained themselves by dividing up the clothes and by drinking cheap wine. That's what this is. Wine vinegar, it's called. Must have been nasty stuff, but I mean, it's that's what they have, and they give him a drink. And then, having received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished does not mean I'm done. It's all over. Nope. If you go back through John, if you go back to chapter 4, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what Jesus' whole life was. That's what his very sustenance, his very food was, to finish, to complete, to accomplish the will of God, the work of God. Later on in chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus is praying and prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing or finishing the work you gave me to do." And on the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, he is saying it is finished, it is accomplished, the work is completed. The finished work of Christ on the cross. That's what he had come to do, and that's what he finished. And then, tied with that, then he bows his head and gives up his spirit. What's translated "gave up" actually appears 7 times in chapters 18 and 19. Kind of fascinating, actually. Judas gives him up. It's usually translated "betrays." Same word. Judas gives him up or betrays him. The Jewish leadership give him up to Pilate. Pilate gives him up to the soldiers. And in all of those, Jesus is the object, not the subject. But in the last one, Number eight, he's the subject. Do you hear me? They're giving him up. They're giving him up. They're giving him up. And at the end, he gives up his spirit. He surrenders it. The picture here is not that they took his life away from him, but he gives it up because it is finished. It's accomplished. He did what he came to do. And aren't you glad he did? It was the day of preparation. The next day was a special Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath because it's the beginning of the Sabbath connected with the Passover. Okay? So they don't want bodies hanging. Jews don't want suffering people or dead bodies hanging on crosses during the Sabbath. And especially not the Sabbath that's connected with the Passover. So they asked Pilate to break their legs. You see, I had already mentioned people could stay on the cross not just for hours, but sometimes days before they died. In agony. It was a terrible, terrible torture. And the Jews are not being compassionate. The Jewish leadership wants them off the cross before Saturday. Okay? That's it. So, the way you hasten death is you break their legs. Because the cross was designed for maximum suffering. You tie them to the cross or you nail them to the cross. There's a place for their feet to stand. There's also a place for them to sit. And the sitting is not an act of compassion. It keeps them alive longer. Because as they sink down, they can't breathe. So they push up. And the seat helps them stay alive longer. It's not compassionate. There's nothing compassionate about it. Now, since the Jews want them to die quicker, you break their legs and they can't hold themselves up anymore. And death comes quickly. So the soldiers come and they break the legs of the one on one side of Jesus and they break the legs of the one on the other side, but they find he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. We'll see what the importance of that in just a moment. But one soldier does just want to make sure he's dead. I mean, we think he's dead, and we're soldiers. We know dead people when we see them. We think he's dead, but just in case, he sticks a spear in his side. And we're told that water and blood come from the wound. That probably is meant to have a double meaning. On one level, physiologically, the separation of the blood and the water is an indication of death. But on another level, John seems to be combining blood, the blood that Jesus is shedding for the sins of the world, and water, conversion. It's probably a reference, I think, to baptism. And later on in 1 John, he makes one that seems to be even plainer that's what he's pointing at. John says, then John inserts himself and says, the man who saw it, that's John himself, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you might believe. And then he says, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. There's one scripture. And another one, they will look on the one they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. That points us back to Passover. It's not a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's Passover. And at Passover, the lamb that they sacrificed, that they ate at Passover, was to have none of its bones broken. Jesus is the Passover lamb. There's the meaning of it. He is the sin sacrifice. He is the lamb whose life has been given up for others. The second passage comes from Zechariah 12:10. And in Zechariah, starting in chapter 9, there are a series of passages. He's talking about end time kind of stuff. But embedded in these is a kind of running picture of Jesus from his triumphal entry to his death on the cross. There's a series of prophecies that come through there. And one of those in chapter 12, God is speaking and says, they're going to look, I'll go back so I get the exact wording. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That's actually quite amazing language. God speaking. And says, they, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will look on me, that is God himself, the one they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as for an only child, and grieve bitterly. Do you hear what he's saying? I'm going to be pierced. When the soldier stuck the spear in Jesus' side, he was sticking the spear into the side of the crucified God. They will pierce me, but then he says, and they will mourn for him. They'll look on me, but they'll mourn for him. So he makes they're the same, but they're different, which is what we've seen throughout John. Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. And when the soldier stuck the spear in the side, he was sticking the spear in the side of God. And John says this is fulfilled. But if you go a little farther down in the passage, there's even more, and it relates to a song we sang earlier. Chapter 13, verse 1, still in the same context. On that day, when this piercing takes place, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. The death of Jesus on the cross opens up a fountain, as we sang, a fountain, in effect, filled with blood, a fountain for cleansing of sin and impurity. So we've seen so much about Jesus. He's the one in control above all appearances. He goes resolutely to his death because it's finished. This completes the work that he came to do. We see him as the king. We see him and his compassion for his mother. We see him not just surrendering his life, but giving it up because the work's done. We see him as our sin bearer, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We see him as the one who is pierced for us. But there's one last note here. Crucifixion's done, but there's one more act before the next chapter, and that is two men come, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea in Gospel of John is new to us. We haven't run into him before. Nicodemus isn't new. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, was a secret disciple of Jesus. Secret because he was afraid of the Jewish leadership. Okay, that's very revealing. And you've got Nicodemus, who he identifies as the one who came to Jesus at night. We have actually seen Nicodemus off and on all through John. When he comes to Jesus at night, he's just got some questions. He just wants to know something more about Jesus and what Jesus is up to. But we don't get a sense that he really has faith at that point. But then as you go through John, you find up every once in a while, Nicodemus shows up again. And after the night visit, we find him actually defending Jesus, still not coming out and say he believes in him, but he's defending him. And then here at the end, he comes forward. Now, what's the significance of this? Joseph of Arimathea obviously was rich. Nicodemus must have been too, because of the amount of the spices that they bring and the fact that they're putting him in a new tomb. So there's some wealth there. He is also, they are also, both of them, at some point, I think, fearful of what will happen to them if they come out as being Jesus' disciples. But here they are. They go to Pilate. They take the body down. They get the body prepared. They put the body in a tomb. They stepped forward. Not hiding anymore, and they don't have the full story. They only know that Jesus was incredible beyond anybody they have ever known, and they're willing to step out and take their own lives in their hands in honoring him in this way. And I'll just remind you at this point, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. They don't know about Sunday yet, but they're showing their devotion. Throughout here, not only do we see Jesus throughout this passage, but we see the reaction of other people to Jesus. We see the distance between them and Jesus. And the challenge for us is, do we recognize that? Can we put ourselves in the picture as well? And I think perhaps in two ways. One is, can we realize that when Jesus died on the cross as the sin offering, he did it for us? This isn't just some kind of abstract out there for somebody, somewhere, maybe. No, it's for us. The great Dutch painter Rembrandt painted a picture called The Raising of the Cross. Don't know if you've ever seen a picture of it, but The Raising of the Cross. And it shows soldiers raising the cross. The cross is slanted as they bring it up. There is a light coming down from heaven on the cross, illuminating Jesus on the cross, and you've got the soldiers around bringing the cross up. Now, the soldiers are not depicted in a terribly historical way. They don't really look like Romans, but there's one in particular that doesn't look like a Roman. One of the soldiers is wearing a beret. Don't know what you know about history, but Roman soldiers didn't wear berets. And it's a blue beret. It's a painter's beret. It's Rembrandt. And he's saying, I put him on the cross. Some of you a few years ago may have seen The Passion of the Christ, which was produced by Mel Gibson. In that, if you remember that, or if you don't, I'll tell you about it. There's a scene in which Jesus is being nailed to the cross. And as he's being nailed to the cross, all you see are the hands of the Roman soldier pounding the nails. Those hands are Mel Gibson's. Both Rembrandt and Mel Gibson were saying for the whole world to see, I put him on the cross. It was my sins that put him there. This forgiveness is for me. We need to be able to say the same thing and understand that what he did was for us. His finished, completed, accomplished work was for me because I need it, and for you because you need it. But the second thing I want us to see is we, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and everybody else, for that matter, need to make a decision. Are we going to not believe? Are we going to stay in the shadows as kind of secret non-disciples, actually? Or are we going to stand out, stand up for Jesus? Are we going to boldly say, this is what I believe, this is who I am, this is the way I choose to live my life for him? That decision is all important for us. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the sacrificial death of Jesus. We thank you that he died for us. That in his death, he accomplished your will, your purpose, your work in the world. Father, help us to realize that purpose was about us, that sacrifice was for us. Help us, Father, to come to faith, to embrace the faith fully, to be true disciples of Jesus, and in that to be welcomed into your family. Father, help us to live for you and to be willing to give our all for you, realizing that you gave more for us than we can ever give to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to urge you to think seriously about your relationship to God, whether you're already a Christian or been a Christian a long time or whether you're not a Christian, but to realize that here's the basis of the Christian faith. This is what Jesus did and the meaning of it and the call that it makes to us. And if you're ready to become a Christian, I encourage you to make that known today as we're standing and singing our next song. But the invitation of Christ is always open. And if you still need to work through things or think through things, find somebody here to talk to. And do work through it. Take it seriously. But wherever you are, I encourage you to draw close to Christ as we stand and sing our next song.